Well, I don't know if you've got a neighbor like Stuart who is uber helpful and eager to do all he can. I don't have a neighbor like that. I'm not sure how good of a definition that is of what it looks like to be a good neighbor. But I think most people think, we started this series last week called Like a Good Neighbor. I think most people think that a good neighbor is somebody who's there to help out. And we sing that jingle, we whistle that song, we watch the commercials, and we think, yeah, a good neighbor is somebody who's there. But, you know, as we saw last week, being a good neighbor actually comes from the scriptures. The Bible is the one that starts the whole idea of what it means to be a good neighbor. But it doesn't, you know, call us to be good neighbors. It calls us to love our neighbors. It amps up this whole idea of how we're supposed to treat our neighbor. It doesn't just call us to love our neighbor. The Bible commands us to love our neighbor. So in this series that we're in, Like a Good Neighbor, we're asking ourselves a question. What does it look like? What does it mean to be a good neighbor? And the answer, of course, is that it looks to, in the Bible, is to love our neighbor. But this is something some of us don't think it's a big deal. But God does, so much so that not only has it commanded us to love our neighbor, but God sent his own son to show us what it looks like to be a good neighbor, to show us what it looks like to love our neighbor. And some of you are like, what? That's why God sent his son, was to show us what it looks like to love our neighbor? God so loved the world that he sent his only son. God showed us in sending Jesus what it looks like for us to love. And I know we hear this language about love your neighbor, like a good neighbor, and we're so used to it, we don't think it's a big deal. But I want you to know, it's a big deal to God. Again, so much so that he sent his son. And if you'll turn with me to John chapter 1, I want to take you to a passage that we actually looked at last week and help you see how God has set this whole thing up in showing us what it looks like to be a neighbor, why Jesus came to this earth, why he left heaven. And John 1:14, it's probably the most important verse in the Bible. 1:14, and we're going to read that verse and then read verses 16 and 17. So let's stand to our feet, and I'll try to catch you up a little bit from last week. John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And we said last week that the Word is Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll skip verse 15. We'll look at that next week. So verse 16, out of this fullness, the fullness of grace and truth, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Okay, you may be seated. The law was given through Moses. This is an Old Testament reference to the Old Testament, Ten Commandments, the law that God gave Moses. But John is contrasting the message that we heard from the Old Testament with the message of Jesus. He's not contrasting them in such a way to say that they're two completely different messages. He's just saying that the grace that God gave in the Old Testament, the law that God gave in the Old Testament, has now been fulfilled in a new way in Jesus Christ. So Jesus comes to not just show us what love looks like, but he comes to give us grace and truth. He comes to show us what love looks like. And in this first part of this verse 14, when John uses the language, the Word, we said that refers to Jesus, but it also refers to all the things that we've learned in the first 13 verses of John chapter 1. And I don't want to repeat all the things we've said the last couple weeks, but it's the idea that this Word, this Jesus, this second person of the Trinity, who has always existed before time, before there was a planet, this one who was called the Word, who is the Word of God, who is the spoken Word of God, the living Word of God, this eternal, creating, transcendent, cosmic Christ, this is the Word of God. And he, verse 14, has become flesh. And I tried to say last week that For us to grasp how radical this is, that the transcendent God, the God who's so holy, so out there, so completely different than anything on planet Earth, the idea of him becoming flesh is an impossible idea. I was trying to challenge you to not just accept, well, yeah, God became man like a Christmas story, but for you to wrestle with how a holy God, how a perfect, transcendent, pure God, how could he become one of us? How does the Christmas story work? How does he become flesh? And this is the story of the incarnation. This is the truth of the theological concept that we call incarnation, God becoming flesh, incarnating the character of God, the love of God, the holiness of God. So Jesus can actually say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To be loved by me is to be loved by the Father. I came to reveal the Father. Verse 18. I came to show you what God is like. And God is love. Not maybe the way you think about love. In fact, the end of this verse, when Jesus explains what love is, he says it's full of grace and truth. Jesus came from heaven. He left all the splendor of heaven to become flesh and to show us what grace and truth look like by living among us. This phrase, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We said that was the idea of moving in, of living with us. Let's get this straight. Jesus was not like an angel who came to visit planet Earth and show us what, you know, what love looked like and kind of coming in and going out, coming in and going out. No, he came and took up residence. And the language there is the idea of he pitched his tent. He built his house. He moved in permanently. And he moved in permanently in the words, I love this, the words of Eugene Peterson, who translates this, the Word became flesh and blood, and he moved into the neighborhood. I love that language because it helps us see that God's not just visiting Earth. Jesus is not just visiting, he's not some alien. He's come to be one of us, to live among us, so we can look at the life of Jesus and see this is what it looks like to love. Because sometimes people ask the question, well, you know, why did Jesus come? And you could answer it by saying he came to save us and he came to show us. He came to save us from our sins and he came to show us how to love. We don't want to separate these two things. Sometimes we talk about Jesus as Savior, and we forget about the fact that Jesus actually came to model for us what it looks like to love. God cares so much about you loving your neighbor that he sent his Son to live among us and to show us how to do that. Ever wonder why Jesus didn't just come fully grown adult and just come, you know, and hang out for a weekend and then die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sin? Why did he live his whole life here? Was there 3 years of ministry? Why would Jesus spend so much time here? And the answer is simple. To teach us, to model for us, to show us, I didn't just come to suffer and die for your sins. I came to show you what it looks like to love one another. In fact, it's that love that drove Jesus to the cross. It's that love that drove him to leave all the beauty and the splendor of heaven, and the Bible says, to become flesh, to become one of us. It was the love of God. It was the love in Christ for you that caused him to leave heaven. So Jesus came to save us by his love, and he came to show us how to love. In Jesus, we see what it looks like to love one another. In Jesus, we see how the command that God gives is obeyed. And this kind of love, this kind of living in the way Jesus did, is how he calls us to live. Here at Church at the Open Door, we talk about being disciples. A disciple is someone who follows Jesus, to learn from Jesus in order to become like Jesus. So we want our lives to reflect the life of Jesus Christ. And first and foremost, we want that to be the way we love one another, just as Christ has loved us. And How has he loved us? He's given his life for us. He's given us his grace. He has showered his grace upon us. He has come full of grace and full of truth. In fact, that's John's favorite way of describing what the love of God looks like in Jesus Christ, that Jesus came full of grace and truth. I have fallen in love with this phrase. I want you to say it with me. Jesus was full of grace and truth. And this is going to be our model. John's going to be our teacher. This is going to be our model for what it looks like to love our neighbor. Because some of you, honestly, there's some of your neighbors that you don't mind loving, but there's other neighbors you don't want to love. There's some neighbors that you're like, do I really have to put up with that person? I had a guy say to me last week, so I don't have to like my neighbor, I just have to love him. And I'm like, well, not exactly. It doesn't sound right. What does it look like to love someone but not like them? Well, the way Jesus loved people, the way Jesus loved his disciples, the way he loved the prostitutes, the adulterers, the tax collectors, the way Jesus loved everyone around him, according to John, was full of grace and truth. And that grace that Jesus gave them was simply an extension of the grace that God has given every single one of us. In fact, if you look at verse 16, after John says that Jesus was full of grace and truth, you jump down to verse 16, he says, out of this fullness of grace and truth, out of his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace, or grace in place of grace. What's he talking about? John's saying that's how we all became Christians. That's how we became followers of Jesus Christ. By receiving the grace and truth of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, I don't know all of those of you who are here today. I see a lot of familiar faces. I don't know if you've ever given your life to Christ. I don't know if you've ever responded to the grace of God. But I want this to be loud and clear. The only way that you get into a relationship with God is through the grace of God that he pours out through Jesus Christ. It's not by being a good neighbor. I don't want you to pick up, you know, all this emphasis on being a good neighbor, on loving your neighbor, that somehow if you are a good enough neighbor, if you love well enough, that earns you a place in heaven. When John says we have received the grace out of the fullness of the grace of God in Christ, we've received that. He's talking about the way that we entered into a relationship with God, that God by his grace reaches out and saves us. It's God by his grace that he sends Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. Watch this. It's by God's grace that we're enabled to hear God's truth. When Jesus comes full of grace and truth, he comes with, you know, in all the glory of God. John says, we've seen his glory. And it's the grace of God that helps filter the truth of the glory of God. It's the grace of God that helps that makes it available for us to understand, to appreciate. Because the truth of God, the fullness of the truth of God is too much for human beings to bear. What do you mean by that? Remember the old movie, A Few Good Men, where Jack Nicholson says to Tom Cruise, what? You can't handle the truth? That's true for every single human being. We can't handle the truth of who God is unfiltered. We can't handle the fullness of the truth of God, the holiness of God, the purity of God, the power of God. If God did not give us his grace to mediate his truth, we wouldn't be able to handle him. It's kind of like the sun. The sun is full of warmth. The sun brings warmth. The sun brings light. But we can only get so close to the sun. If you get too close to the sun, it burns you up. It incinerates you. That's a picture of the holiness of God. The God who loves us, who shines down his grace upon us, the God who shows his blessings to us in so many ways, the truth of his character, the truth of his holiness, if it wasn't mediated by the fullness of his grace, we would all burn up. See, sometimes we get so familiar with God and we start thinking about God as so full of love and so full of grace that we miss the truth of who God is, that His holiness is too much for us to bear. We need to be reminded that God's character is so holy. He is so pure. He is so, you know, completely different from us, that it's His gift of grace that makes it possible for us to even talk to Him, to be in the same universe as Him, to be in relationship with Him. So when Jesus comes full of grace and full of truth, it's this gift that enables us to even respond. See, you can't even respond to the truth of who God is if it's not for the grace of God. When we begin to grasp how holy God is and how sinful we are, when we really begin to grasp that, it's decimating. I've told the story, I think, many times before about how I became a Christian, how I was living as a drug dealer, you know, a double life, lying, stealing, cheating. I was just a bad person, even though I went to church. And I've told the story about how I was out on this hillside one day, and just out of the blue, God came in His convicting power and just exposed the truth of who I really was. He exposed that I was a liar. He exposed that I was a thief. He exposed that I was wrecking people's lives. And the truth of who I was in the light of who God was so overwhelming. I can still remember this decades later, feeling like, God, do something. You know, take away this feeling that I just feel like I'm gonna die because I was so aware of my sin. Have you ever been so aware of your need of a Savior that you cried out to God? Instead of it's like, you know, I just want to add God to my portfolio. I just want to, you know, add God because I got some good things happening, but I hear it's good to be spiritual. You know, that's not what it means to follow Jesus. To be a Christian is to be impacted by the truth of who God is, what He's called us to do, and the truth of who we are, and the fullness of that truth to so impact us that we cry out for the grace of God. That we say, God, if You don't do something, there's no hope for me. If You don't step in, if You don't forgive me, if God doesn't act in my behalf, if He doesn't show me the fullness of His grace, I will not be able to handle the truth of who He is and how I need to respond by responding to Him with forgiveness and asking Him to forgive me and repentance and turning from my sin. You can write down in your notes, we need the fullness of God's grace in order for us to be able to respond to the fullness of God's truth. And I think today we probably need more teaching about the truth of who God is than we ever have. We have so domesticated God. We have so made God, you know, sanitized. We've so made God so warm and snuggly. And He's more like a teddy bear than He is the holy, blazing, pure God that we see in the pages of the Bible. And of course, the Bible is meant to show us who God is. And everybody's got their idea, but we go to the Word of God. That's what tells us who God is, what He's like. And I thank God today for His grace that enables me, the grace that comes before the truth, the grace that enables me to respond to the living God and to, like John, receive the fullness of His grace. And I'm convinced that if you are aware of your sin, if you hear the fullness of the truth of who God is and the truth of who you are, and you cry out for God's grace, He changes you from the inside out. And that change is not to make you simply a good neighbor, a good person. That change is to launch you into your world to love just like Christ. That's how we know that you've received the fullness of the grace of God in light of the fullness of the truth of who He is and who you are, is that you begin to show the love of God. You begin to show the grace of God and the truth of God. You begin to love like Jesus. See, it was the night before Jesus died that he amped this whole thing up. Some of you know that the night before Jesus died, He said so many things. He taught about the Holy Spirit. He gave His disciples some last words. And One of the things he said is, a new command I give to you. It's in John chapter 13. A new command I give you. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, that's the old command. Ever wonder why he used the words new command? He's contrasting the old command that everybody knew. Love your neighbor as yourself. No, Jesus goes, it's not enough that you love your neighbor as yourself. Key is the phrase, as yourself. He says, no, the new command is, I want you to love as I. Do you see the contrast? Loving as yourself, or loving others as I have loved you. Well, how has Jesus loved us? He's shown us grace and truth. That's what John says. He's come full of grace and truth. You and I, as disciples of Christ, are to love people. Not just any old way. The standard is not the way I love. The standard is not the way, you know, some person in your life was. The standard of how you and I are to love is not your neighbor. It's Jesus Christ. How are you doing? Do you love just as Christ loved? Well, I fall short. I know you fall short. All of us fall short of the glory of God. John says the glory of God is this fullness of grace and truth. And so not only do we need to see Jesus as the model of what it looks like to love, but then we need his love, his grace to fill us so we can begin to show the grace and truth of Christ to our neighbor. Do you see how receiving the grace and truth of Christ, our Savior, is supposed to produce a life of love so that we are showing grace and truth to our neighbor? We were never intended to love our neighbor in our own strength. God never intended for us to make the love your neighbor as yourself the goal of our life and for us to kind of, you know, work hard. No, we're to receive the grace of God. We'll receive the fullness of his truth, and God breathes in his life, his grace, his spirit, and fills us so that we can love our neighbor as Christ has loved us. Now, I want to talk about what that looks like in the remainder of time we have together. I want to talk about what does it look like to love our neighbor with the love of God, which is shown for us in Christ, which John says is full of grace and truth. I want to get as practical as we can, because this is what God's commanded us to do. This is not one of those messages that you can take or leave. This is one of those messages that God's commanded us, and Jesus has modeled for us, and he's filled us. So we need to know how to love our neighbor. And we need to know what it looks like to love them in grace and truth. Amen? Okay, so let's, for the sake of the conversation, let's talk about the way that the Bible describes neighbors. First of all, the neighbor is someone who is near you. The word neighbor means near one. And there, you have two kinds of neighbors. You have a neighbor in the church. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You're to love your neighbor in the church. What do I mean? All those times in the New Testament, those of you who know your Bibles, where you hear that phrase, one another, you know, love one another, honor one another, serve one another. You're familiar with these? This is, you know, we're to love everybody like this, but specifically we're to love one another. That is those brothers and sisters in the church. The Bible says that when you become Christians, we become a part of the family of God. And now we've got brothers and sisters in Christ. And they're the one another's that we're supposed to love. And we're to love them just as Christ loved us. So let's talk about what does it look like to love one another with grace and truth in the church. This is so important, because by the way that we love one another, the world is watching, and they're making a judgment about Christ, about God, about the Bible, about the church, based upon how we treat each other. And friends, way too many times in the church, we bite and devour one another. We say terrible things to each other. We're brothers and sisters. We're the family of God, but we treat each other in terrible ways. We shoot our wounded. We trash people. We seem to get some delight in seeing some Christian fall. I don't understand this. I'm embarrassed many times at the way the church is pictured loving one another. And the world looks on and they're like, who wants that? If that's what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that. If that's what it means to love, I don't want to have anything to do with it. See, Jesus said, by this, everyone will know you are my disciple, by your love for one another. It matters how we treat each other in the church. We're to love our neighbor in the church. So we're not to gossip against each other. Some of the one another commands are negative commands. Don't gossip about one another. Do not slander one another. Do not bear false witness against one another. There's positive, you know, things to do to one another, and there's things that there's negatives we're supposed to avoid. God cares about how we treat one another. He cares more than I think we realize. So, how do I go about loving you full of grace and truth? And as soon as I say that phrase, full of grace and truth, I smile to myself, because as I've been a pastor for multiple decades, I watch how we tend to go to one extreme or the other. Instead of us being full of grace and truth, I can identify people who are like the grace givers and those who are the truth tellers. Some of you are nodding. You're like, oh yeah, I got one of those in my life group. I understand the people who are all about the grace of God. They're all about the love of God. You know, we're supposed to love one another, and they love those Bible verses, and you know, they never tell the truth to anybody, but they're all about grace, all about love, and just be one happy family. And we are to love. We are to be a happy family. We are to show grace, but it's full of grace and truth, right? And then there's the truth tellers, and they're just, they love to tell the truth and beat you. They got holsters for their Bible. And they walk around with the Bible like it's a weapon, and they're just telling the truth. And it's like, hey man, let the chips fall where they may. And they want preachers who will preach the truth. And it's just like that. Bam! I had a guy leave our church one time, said, I'm going to a different church. I said, okay. He said, I'm going to a biblical church. I said, well, okay. I thought we were a biblical church. He goes, no, I want to go to the church that preaches the truth, that preaches the Bible. I said, wow, man, that's what I'm doing every day. He goes, no. You know that you are hearing the truth when you leave feeling miserable. And I said, well, yeah, hey, sometimes it's true. You know, if you're living in sin and I'm preaching conviction, you should confess your sin. You should feel, hey man, I'm not living it. But every Sunday you should live miserable. He's like, that's how I know that I'm hearing the truth. And I said, good riddance. Because the truth sets you free. The truth sets you free to love. Now, I want to tell the truth. I preach the truth, but I want it to be like Jesus, full of grace and truth. And I want you to understand the grace of God. But I don't want you to think the grace of God is a license to do whatever you want. I want us to preach grace and truth like Jesus, full, right? Full of grace, full of truth. So let's not be grace givers or truth tellers. Let's be more like Jesus, and let's speak the truth in love. Let's be full of grace and truth. Isn't this a wonderful phrase to spend some time thinking about when we think about what does it mean to love one another? And I wonder, is this why Jesus, when he called people to follow him, is when he said, I want you to learn from me, you know, follow me, learn from me, hang out with me, is this why he called followers to come together in a life group, the 12 disciples? You know how we joke about how the first life group was the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, perfect life group? Well, maybe the second life group is the life group Jesus built around him as he taught and loved and showed grace and spoke truth and lived out love with his 12 disciples all around him. He wanted them to see. He wanted them to learn. Because, see, it's one thing to hear today, hear truth, hopefully wrapped in love and grace, and then to walk out and try to do it by yourself. But we need each other to live out what it means to love. We need each other to figure out what does forgiveness look like? What does it look like to bear with one another? What does it look like to combine grace and truth in the relationships that are among us? And so I think that's why life groups are so important. Jesus started a life group, and he said, if you want to follow me, learn from me, become like me, I want you to do it together with others. And that's our model. So we call you, we challenge you. I challenge you today, sign up for life group. You weren't meant to do life alone. You weren't meant and can't become like Christ on your own. You cannot become like Christ on your own. You need people around you. And I know people around you are hard to love. You know, let's just be real. There are some people that drive us crazy. I think that's why that guy said to me last week, you know, I know I'm supposed to love people, but I don't have to like them. You know, it can be hard to do relationships. You know, have you ever heard that old saying? I think I've used it before, but, you know, oh, to dwell with above with the saints we love, talking about heaven. You know, when we get to heaven, it's going to be so awesome. To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with the saints we know, now that's another story. And we all know that, you know, you didn't think that was funny? I thought that was hilarious. Maybe you're not loving anybody. Loving people is messy. Really, loving people is hard work. That's why marriage is the hardest thing you'll ever do. Marriage is hard work. And getting close to somebody and really loving them, showing them grace and truth, that's hard. Because we're sinners. We sin. We mess up. And life is messy. Relationships are messy. It's just better to talk about loving. It's just better to sing about loving. But having to do it, but that's what God's commanded us to do. That's the measurement of what it means to be like Christ, is how we love one another. So let me challenge you to get in a life group. Sign up today. Sign up online. Learn in that life group what we talk about when we mean to love people like Christ has loved us. And there'll be some boo-boos along the way. You'll get your feelings hurt. There'll be a truth teller in your life group that won't shut up. And there'll be a grace giver that you think yourself just doesn't have a spine. But you just keep loving because, you know, you're also trying to become like Christ. And all of us together as the body of Christ, together in life groups, together in relationships, will follow Jesus to learn from him, to become more like him. Amen? Because we don't only just want to love God, we want to love people. Now, this loving people in the church, this loving brothers and sisters in Christ, is matched and it is equally important as loving our neighbors in the world. What do I mean by that? Well, the Bible describes the people that are in the church that are brothers and sisters. The people that are in the church are the family of God. We're believers. We're Christians. But then outside the family of God, outside the believers, is the unbelievers. It's the Bible uses the phrase, in the world. The people who don't know God are people who are in the world. Now, I know we all live in the world, but the Bible uses that phrase, in the world, to refer to people who are worldly, who are not living for Christ, who don't care about the church, who don't care about God's heart, who don't care about the kingdom. They care about their kingdom. They're in the world. Now, what are we supposed to do with the people who are in the world? Well, what did God do? You know the verse, God so loved the world. He set an example. Jesus loved the world and specific people. He didn't just kind of, you know, have this love for everybody. No, when you read the Gospels, Jesus loved specific, hurting, broken, rebellious, lost people. And the religious establishment got really uncomfortable with the way Jesus loved specific people, the way Jesus showed grace and truth to people in the world. See, the Pharisees loved this diagram of us versus them. They like had a college football mentality. They, you know, they're like Ohio State fans who can't even talk about that team up north. They can't say we're in Michigan because, you know, and I'm one of these guys, even though I grew up in Michigan for a while, I'm an Ohio State Buckeye. And we all kind of have this opposing team mentality, you know, to us versus them. And God obliterates that. He goes, no, I want us to all feel the love of God. I want us to all recognize that we're all sinners and the ground is level at the foot of the cross, and I want you to love everyone as I have loved everyone. I want you to love the world. I want you to love the people in the world. And I know as soon as I start talking like this, some of you start getting nervous. You're like, well, what does that look like? Last week I said some things that really upset a few of you. when I talk about, you know, if a gay guy moves in next door and then marries another gay guy and they live next to you, and some of you are like, ah, and I said, God's placed those people in your life to love them, to show them the grace and truth of Jesus Christ. How do I love them? I show them, I give them the fullness of God's grace and the fullness of God's truth. See, we like loving people who we think are like us, but if we identify somebody who we say is different from us, which we're fooling ourselves because we're all the same, we're all the same. We're all sinners who have all fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction between us and anybody else. We're all the same. Our differences are things we've made up, are things that the, you know, our world has created. But in God's eyes, we're all the same. He loves us all the same, and he calls you. I know I'm making some of you uncomfortable. He calls us to love everyone. How? Full of grace and truth. Drop those categorizing of sin. Drop the idea that, you know, well, there are some people that are just beyond the love of God. That what they do is disgusting. There's some people that, you know, they just earned the wrath of God and I'm not supposed to love them. No! That's, you just can't find that in the Bible. We're to love full of grace and truth. Okay, all right, if you say so. But really? Yeah, really. Well, can you show me an example? Oh, yeah, I can show you all kinds of examples. Let me show you one of my favorites. Turn a couple more chapters from John 1 and stop at John chapter 8. I'm jumping over two places in John 4 and John 5, where John pictures Jesus loving, full of grace and truth. But here's my favorite. Oh, man. John chapter 8. I love this chapter. And I want to read for you a couple verses. Let's start at verse 3. The teachers of the law, who are these? This is the religious establishment. And these are the religious leaders. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group. By the way, this is happening in the temple. So Jesus is in the temple. Lots of other people, they're bringing her in because they're going to, you know, judge her. They bring her before Jesus, and the group said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery." That's interesting all by itself. "In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such people," or in this case, such women. "Now what do you say?" They're trying to trap Jesus. That's what John says. They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing Jesus. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger, right on the temple courts there. I've been on that temple mount, and I've seen the stones, and I've imagined Jesus maybe bending down and writing on that stone in the dust of the temple courts. It's kind of a cool thought. And so they're you know, full of anger, and they've got some stones, and they're, you know, they've posed this question. It's almost as if Jesus ignores them, because the next verse says, when they kept on questioning him, I don't know how long this went, he straightens up and said to them. Now does Jesus have a smirk on his face when he said this? Well, what's his tone? I'd love to know. "Let any of you who is without sin to be the first one to throw a stone at her." That's it. The Bible says, and he stooped down and began to write on the ground again. When we preach through John 8, we're going to explore, what was Jesus writing? So many questions in this text. At this, those who heard him began to go away one at a time. You could just hear the stones drop, plop. It wasn't a plop, though. It was stones that were dropping on stone pavement. So it was, you heard the stone clang, you know, bang around, and then footsteps as they walked away. And then another guy drops his stone, walks away. One by one, until only the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. So Jesus straightens up and asks her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you." Hear the grace? "Then neither do I." The only one who could have picked up a stone, because I'm without sin. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin. Notice Jesus doesn't shy away from calling the sin of adultery sin. Today in America, we've gotten soft on the sin of adultery. And it's so common, it happens in the church, God forbid. It happens in the workplace. You know, we understand it's okay. But in the first century, oh, whoa, whoa. Adultery, you know, they were definitely into the categorizing sin thing. And in their categorizing of sin, man, they had adultery right up there. Either number one or number two. It was a really bad sin. And so they tried to find in their mind the worst sinner possible, a woman caught in adultery. Aren't you wondering, what about the guy, right? Takes two to tango. I mean, where's the guy? Don't you think maybe the guy was one of their friends? Whatever. We'll get to that point. So they thought they brought in the worst case of example, and they're gonna trap Jesus. So do you believe the truth of God's word? Are you a truth teller? Or this nonsense about loving and seeking the lost and hanging out with prostitutes and tax collectors in the river? What's up with you, Jesus? Get it together. You're going to somehow, you know, find a loophole and defend her? Are you going to take the side of this adulterous sinner? Or are you going to take the side of the truth of God? They thought they got him. Don't you love it when you read the Bible and you think people got Jesus trapped? Because you know Jesus well enough to know, dude, he's going to unload a sentence that people are going to be using 2,000 years later. He's going to say something that's so powerful, so profound. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He looks them in the eye and says, all right, whoever's without sin, throw the first stone. You want truth? You know, but then the discernment of the woman, and watch how he gives her grace and truth. And as he's doing that, I want you to think, because the church today views homosexuality and gay marriage a lot like, well, many people in the church, a lot like the people back then viewed adultery. It's like, first of all, we categorize sin, and that's like one of the bad ones. You know, six times in the Bible, and this is true. Six times in the Bible calls homosexuality a sin. It's right there. Boy, we got to tell the truth. You know, let's see, you know, how this is going to go. I want you to hear how the truth teller, how the truth himself, Jesus is the way, the truth in life. How is he going to handle this trap that he's in? And it's going to give us wonderful clues for how we are to love full in grace and truth. And you've already seen it, right? The truth, he speaks to the guys, but when it comes to the woman who's lost, who's outside, who's an outsider, who's in the world, what does he do? First thing he shows her is the grace, right? Where's your accusers? You know, neither do I condemn you. Aren't those beautiful words? Have you heard Jesus say those words to you? I hope you have. I hope you don't think that you don't need to hear Jesus say, neither do I condemn you. I hope you don't think that you are one of the good guys. We're all sinners who have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us need to hear Jesus say our name and say, neither do I condemn you. Grace. But you've already seen, Jesus doesn't just speak grace, he speaks truth. He doesn't say, well, you know, try to do better. You know, moralism, I'm going to give you another chance. No, he really like gives it to her. Go now and leave your life of sin. Jesus calls it for what it is. As a preacher of the Word of God, I'm supposed to preach the truth of God. I don't have the right, neither do you, neither does any preacher, and neither does any Supreme Court have the right to reinterpret what God has plainly said. We're supposed to teach the truth, preach the truth, show the truth, wrapped in grace, but we're not supposed to reinterpret the Bible to be our own truth. This is what I was trying to get at when I was interviewed after the Supreme Court decision by the Chronicle Telegram, and they asked me all these questions, and one of them was kind of just threw in there, was what would you do if a gay couple came to you and asked you to marry them? And I responded by saying, well, I would be like, why would you want me to marry you? I'm a guy who believes the Bible. You know, what doesn't make any sense. It's like asked to, Don't be offended by this, but it's like asking me to marry someone's horse. What I mean that is the Bible says that marriage is between a man and a woman. That's it. It's not a man and a man, a woman and a woman. So, I mean, I can't marry two men because that's not marriage. I mean, you call it whatever you want, but God has defined marriage. It's between a man and a woman, and I don't have the right to redefine that, nor do you. The Supreme Court can make rules all day long, but they do not carry the authority of the living God who designed marriage and defined marriage and said, this is what marriage is. So it's not about do I like people or not. You know, so someone said to me one day, and they said, but if it was one of your children that came that was gay, or one of somebody from your family. See, it all changes when it's somebody that you know. I know gay people. I have a gay person in my larger family. And if they asked me to do their wedding, to marry, you know, a guy marrying a guy or a girl marrying a girl, I would say, I can't do that. I'm accountable before God, and the marriage is not between men and between women. It's between a man and a woman. But I would go to that wedding. I would go to that wedding. Some of you, you're just like, you would? I mean, if they're my family, if they're my friends, why in the world wouldn't I go to their wedding? Well, I know what you're thinking. Because, Jim, if you go to their wedding, you're going to condone what they're doing. Who says? Are we so narrow-minded that we can only think of two options, either condemn or condone? Doesn't love find a way to not conform to the world's options and to who cares what the world says? I want to find a different way. It's not condemn or condone. It's compassion. It's love. It's grace. And let them say what they want about me or about this church, just like they did about Jesus. I'm supposed to love people with grace and truth. And if one of my friends who's gay, who wants to get married, I'm going to the wedding because I love my friend and I want to support my friend. And I'm not making a statement of whether I condone or condemn. I'm saying I want to love like Jesus. That's why Jesus ate with adulterers and prostitutes and tax collectors. And that's why the religious people wagged their tongues and said, oh, you're not supposed to be eating with them, because when you do that, you condone their behavior. And Jesus went, no, I'm just going to love them. It's not about, it's narrow, small minds that say you either have to condemn or condone. It's the mind of Christ that enables us to love people as Christ loved them. You know, a couple years ago, this nonsense about this Christian baker, everybody was all upset, you know, big question, should this Christian baker bake a cake for a gay wedding? I just thought, to me, that's laughable. Well, you know, of course, if you want to make business making a bakery, you know, making cakes, then yeah. And the person's like, well, no, if you make a cake for a couple that's gay, you're condoning what they're doing. I'm thinking to myself, so does that baker interview everybody who comes into their store? Hey, have you ever lied? Well, I can't make a cake for you, because if I do, I'm condoning that you're a liar. I'm condoning your behavior. Do they have an interview that they go through and say, I just want to check you out before I make a cake for you to see if you pass muster, and if you do, then I'd be glad to make a cake for you. That company would be out of business. Nobody asks that question. We don't do an interview about whether you've lived right or wrong in our eyes before we do business with you. Why do we pick out one sin, one thing that the Bible calls sin, and say that one is the one I'm going to interview about? Why is this even a question? Hello? Have we divorced ourselves so far from the love of God in Christ that we're actually wrestling with the question of, should I love somebody who's different than me? Can I get an amen? Hello? What's happened to us? We're to love people. We're to love people. We're to love people. Let God judge them. Let God be the one that says, I'm gonna hold them accountable for their behavior. You have been commanded to love, but not just in your way, you're to love full of grace and full of truth. So what about that gay couple that wants me to marry him? I would say to them the truth. You know, I love you. But I can't marry you because it would go against the truth of God. I would say that, as I have said to people, but I want them to know that, to feel the love of God that I am called to give and to show. And friends, I want Church the Open Door to take seriously what it means to love as Christ loved. Now, before we leave John 8, let's not miss the divine order that reflects John 1:16, 1:14. Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. What did Jesus show first to the woman? Grace. He showed her grace before he spoke to her the truth. I believe this is very significant. When you're loving people, surround them with grace. You know, drown them with grace. When you do, listen to this language, you earn the right to tell them the truth. You can't earn your salvation, but you can earn the right to speak truth into a person's life by the way that you've loved them and surrounded them with grace. And this is what God calls us to do. And so, you know, in our church, we talk about the 5 B's all the time. And we have that motto up in all of our campuses. And we talk about how we're supposed to leave the loving our neighbor in the church. And we leave and we go outside into the wild blue yonder, into the world. And we build relationships of grace and truth. And we show them grace. You don't go up to your neighbor, pull out the gun in your holster, the Bible in your holster, and pound them with the truth. You show them love. You show them grace. You surround them with grace. And as you build that relationship, then you earn the right to speak the truth to them. And that, there might be a lot of casseroles and a lot of loving, and a lot of mowing the grass, a lot of hanging around together, a lot of barbecues. That's all right. Love people. And then bring them, you know, tell them the truth. Bring them to a place where they can hear the truth. Surround them with the belonging love of God, just like Jesus did, and surrounded people with the belonging love of God, all with the goal that they might believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, put their faith in him, and then start their journey of becoming like Christ. And see, our B's are built on the life of Jesus. Our B's are built on the way Jesus loved the unbelievers, the outsiders, those who are different from everybody else. We need to be more like Christ. The world needs for you and I to be more like Christ, specifically to love just as Christ loved us. And as you're building relationships, build those relationships of grace before you ask them to believe the truth. In the order that I designed when I wrote the 5 B's 10 years ago, build comes before believe. In John 1:14, grace comes before truth. In John chapter 8, grace comes before truth. Even the Old Testament, God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, grace, and then gave them the truth of the Ten Commandments. See, this idea that there's no grace in the Old Testament. Oh my goodness, God shows his grace over and over and over again in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in your life. God always does it this way. His grace precedes his truth, because if it wasn't, we'd all be burned up. Prevenient grace, the grace that goes before, God's grace enables us to respond to his truth. Why would he expect us to be any different? We give grace, show grace, and it earns the right to speak truth into people's lives. In fact, friends, that's showing that grace and truth, loving people like that. That is the most Christ-like way to love. That's why I love this small phrase. That's why I didn't talk about it very much last week. I wanted to spend a whole day I got much more to say that we run out of time. Just unpacking what it means, just little examples to love someone full of grace and truth. So I want to close today with celebrating a picture of how God's grace precedes his truth. We're going to celebrate communion before we leave together today. And it's the grace of God poured out in Jesus Christ. God shows us his grace before he speaks to us his truth. Let you and I be the same. Amen? Close your eyes with me, please. Lord, you just do not let us get away with talking platitudes. You command us to love our neighbor. You reveal to us what it looks like by sending us Jesus. And then you pour out grace upon us that we might receive it so we can show it. May it be true of us that freely we have received, freely give. And whatever it is that you've given us, may we receive that and then pass it on to others. So this grace and this truth that is so pictured for us in the Lord's Supper, where Jesus, you gathered your disciples together and said, "This is my body broken for you. This is my blood poured out for you. Greater love has no one than this, that they lay down their life, that they willingly, intentionally, voluntarily sacrifice their life. And that is what you've done." So we come so grateful, God. We come so humbled by your truth. So grateful for your grace. Lord, I pray that before any of us celebrate communion today, you would do two things. You would remind us of the grace we received, and it would flood our hearts and our minds. But in addition to that, for every one of us, you would put in our mind a person that you've placed in our life that you want us to love, full of grace and truth. A person outside the body of Christ, who's in the world. God, it would be awesome if we would bring that person on Bring Sunday, September 27th, that person that you've called us to love. Don't let us come to the communion table thinking only about ourselves, but like you, Jesus. May we come to this Lord's Supper thinking about the sacrifice, the love, and thinking about the many who will receive that love. So let's take a second. Holy Spirit, give us a person. Is it our neighbor at work? Is it our neighbor at school? Our neighbor at home? Who's the person you want us to build relationships with, to show grace and truth to, and bring on Bring Sunday? God, may those thoughts, may those faces be in our heart and our mind as we come to the sacred table, the sacred meal we call the Lord's Supper. For it's in Jesus' name we pray.